Father God, we thank you for this time that you've given us today to worship you. Lord, you and you alone are worthy of our worship, our honor, our praise, our very own lives. And Father, we thank you that you have given us many, many reasons to be grateful, to be thankful, to praise your name. Lord, we would run out of reasons. We would run out of time as we say all the reasons that we have to be grateful to you. And most chiefly, we are grateful that we can have salvation because of what Jesus Christ has done. Lord, we stand before you free and forgiven as those who have put our trust in Jesus. You don't see our sins, you see your Son's righteousness. Lord, we thank you for that. Father, I pray that as we open up your word, we would continue to worship you with our hearts. As we go out of here later today, that we would continue to worship you with our lives. And as tomorrow comes and the next day and the next, Lord, we pray that our words, our actions, our thoughts, everything that we are, is worshipful to you. We thank you, God, that you are a God unlike any other God. And Lord, I pray that you would use your word right now to stir us. Help us to see you clearly. The message that you've given today is a simple one. So, Lord, I pray that we don't miss it. Instead, Lord, I pray that we can clearly, fully understand who you are, what you've called us to be, and, Lord, would you give us the strength to live out the truth of your gospel. Lord, thank you again for this time that we have. Thank you for the beauty of your church, one another. I pray that we never, ever take it for granted. That's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good morning. It's good to, you may be seated. It's good to have each of you here today. Before we get started, I want to bring your attention to two different things. First, Dave already mentioned that on the Welcome Center, there are these Good Friday and Easter Sunday. There we go. Not like that, like that. Invite cards. And I say invite cards because I really hope and pray that you would gather a couple. A bunch of them, you know, go by the Welcome Center, do one of these, you know, grab a few, and then give them out to friends, family, neighbors, people that you meet, whoever it is. The reason being is because I think that in a world that is more and more unconnected, in a world where there is a lot of loneliness and isolation, that personal touch, somebody saying, would you come to church with me? Would you, I want you to come. This is a really important Sunday. I would love for you to come. I think that goes a really long way. And I would bet that there is someone who is waiting for an invite to church from you. And so Easter is, and Good Friday is a really good opportunity for that. I would also make mention that on Good Friday at noon, there is a community service that it takes place every year. This year it's being held at the First Baptist Church. And so if you, not many people have Good Friday off anymore, but if you have that time available, I would encourage you. It would be a neat thing to check out. The other thing that I would draw your attention to is on the Welcome Center, there are three different letters that I wrote that I want to encourage you to grab a couple and look through them. If there is someone who is on your heart, someone that for years you've been praying for, that they would come to know the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, I would encourage you to grab a couple of those letters, one or two, whatever. One is a straight gospel letter. It just simply explains in detail what the gospel of Jesus Christ is and how you can have salvation. And I encourage you to either take that and read that and use that as a guide as you share the gospel with somebody, or you give it to somebody and you use that as a conversation starter to start talking about the gospel with them. Another letter is telling the gospel through the lens of someone who's gone through incredible pain. And I think that we all know people that have gone through times of suffering and great hardship, and maybe hearing gospel truths in the midst of that pain could be something that would be really encouraging to them. And then the third one is a letter that is written to the prodigal. I think that there are far too many parents that have sons and daughters that have wandered away. My own sister, we haven't seen her for decades. She grew up knowing the same truth that I've known. And so, again, I want you to be careful with these letters and don't just throw them in people's faces. I mean, you can make a paper airplane and throw it, you know. But I want you to take these letters and prayerfully think about who you could give these to. And I want you to actually put some action behind it. This time of year, I think even more than Christmas, this time of year as we approach Easter is a time that I think people are really open and willing to listen to spiritual things. And we should be so bold as to take those opportunities when they come. All right? So that's your homework. You weren't here last week, so that's your homework, right? I'm just kidding. We did have some people here last week, and I was grateful for them braving the blizzard. It was wild. It was wild. I couldn't see the patio furniture out there. It was really fun. If you have your Bibles, would you open up to Exodus chapter 15? As we have been looking through Exodus, this is a chapter, this is a passage here in chapter 15 that seems like a natural break in the progression. It seems as though the last few chapters, then it's been a wild ride. There's been a lot of things happening. There has been this incredible, momentous, quick exit from Egypt. There has been sacrifices made, the institution of the Passover. There's been a lot of information if we really look and study these first 14 chapters of Exodus. There's a lot of information coming down the gauntlet at us. And chapter 15 is one of those moments where we read and it is a pause. It is a reflection. Chapter 15 really serves as a moment for us to take a break. Have you ever been in class, maybe a Wednesday night class with me, church history, or some other class, maybe in high school or college, where you feel like you are getting a fire hose of information, and then you just need to take a pause, right? You just need to take a breath. You need to get up and stretch your legs a little bit. I think that's what chapter 15 is. This is the moment where Israel has crossed the Red Sea and the Pharaoh's armies have been swallowed up behind them. And we have seen that God has been victorious. God has done exactly as he set out to do. He has proven that he is the one true God of the universe. And God has done incredible things in the eyes of his people. And they have, to be real, to be transparent, they have had their doubts. They have had their moments of weakness. But through it all, they've kept their eyes fixed and focused on their God. And now on the other side of the Red Sea, chapter 15 is this moment where Moses composes a song. And I'm not going to sing it to you. I was thinking about that, but like, what tune would I even put that to, right? But as Moses composes a song, he does something that is already happened throughout Scripture and will happen other times in Scripture as well. We see many different songs throughout Scripture. And even as we think about songs, I got to point out that songs are powerful. How do we communicate truth to little kids before they can speak back to us? How do we communicate truth to little babies who need reassurance that they're okay? What do? We sing. There's something ingrained in us as human beings that is connected to music. It's connected to a song. It's connected to the words that are put to a tune. Why is that? I think it's just because our God is really creative. And we are made in his image, the image of a creative God. But I think also that there is something powerful in our minds and our hearts and our soul that as we hear words that are set to tune, we remember them more, right? We remember them. We are instructed by them. And so as I read this song that Moses composes, I just want you to think on the words. I just want you to pause and go slow, think of the words that are being said here, the meaning of them, and then we'll go back and we'll walk through them together. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea. His chosen officers were sunk into the Red Sea. The floods cover them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The floods stood in a heap. The seas congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. You blew your wind, the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness? Awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders. You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The people have heard, they tremble, pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them because of your greatness of your arm. They are still as a stone. Till your people, O Lord, pass by. Till the people pass by whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain. The place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. Amen. As we think about this song, I want to point out that it tells a story. It tells the story of God bringing salvation to his people through exercising just judgment on those who have rejected him. So two things are happening here at once. We've covered this in previous weeks. For those who are trusting in God, that's the Israelites, and as we read, some select few Egyptians who heard the word of the Lord and responded. Those who have put their trust in the Lord, they are led to safety. They are led to salvation. They have been brought out of darkness into light. But those who have rejected God, those who have chosen to be their own gods, who have set themselves up as the one who is in control of their lives, the one who reject worship of the one true God, judgment and a just judgment has come on them. And so in this song, we really see what has happened already. In the last few chapters, we see that Moses, he paints this beautiful picture of the Lord being strong and righteous and leading his people out of Egypt through the Red Sea. And then we see the song paints a different picture, the picture of Pharaoh's armies being swallowed up. I think this is a little more poetic than and all of Pharaoh's armies did the dead man's float, right? I think this is a little more poetic than that, right? But it essentially says judgment has come on those who have rejected God. And that is a good thing. That is what the song is communicating. That is what we, in our hearts, need to understand is true. We have salvation if we put our trust in Jesus. There is judgment if we reject him. And then we see that there is a preview of what is to come. When we get to verse 13, we see that the Lord is leading his people, whom he has redeemed, out of Egypt, through the Red Sea, and into the land that he promised them. And then even there, we see a preview of what is to come. Moses paints the picture of the Canaanites, the Edomites, the Philistines. He paints the picture of those who have rejected the Lord, who are enemies of the Lord, quaking in fear at the sight of the Lord and at the sight of his people. It is an awesome song. It communicates good truth. It's a song that we could spend a lot of time dissecting, but for the simplicity of today, I think that as we reflect on this song, there are a few things that we should draw out for ourselves today. The first is how the song starts. I will sing to the Lord. Look at verse 1. Then Moses and the people of Israel. So even though Moses is the leader, even though Moses is the composer, it's not just Moses singing this solo. It's not just Moses standing up and saying, hey guys, I wrote something for you. Okay, are you ready? Here goes, right? It's not open mic night around the tabernacle. No, this is a time where the people are gathered together and Moses and all of the congregation of God's people lift up their voices. I will sing to the Lord. Think about every single word in that phrase. I. There's this moment that we recognize that together as a congregation, my voice, it matters. Together, we are better. Together, we are a family. Together, we're the body of Christ. But as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, as well as Romans chapter 12, we are one body, many parts. So if you aren't singing your part, if you say, they will sing to the Lord, if you don't take seriously, I sing to the Lord, then we're missing out. Something is missing. The song doesn't sound quite right. And I hope you all know that I'm talking about singing. I'm also not only talking about singing. You understand what I'm saying there, right? You recognize that as we read this song and as we read these words, I will sing, it is a reflection, yes, of the congregational singing that Israel is doing, and therefore the congregational singing that a church should do. But that is only a picture of the life of the church. It's only a picture of how you and I should function together as a church, as the body of Christ. I need to sing to the Lord. I need to sing to the Lord because he has done great things. I need to sing to the Lord because he is worthy of me lifting my voice. I need to sing to the Lord because he is worthy of my service. He's worthy of my love. He's worthy of my worship. He's worthy of everything else. But I also need to sing to the Lord because if I don't, someone next to me or someone behind me or someone in front of me, they will miss my voice. You recognize the power in that? I will sing to the Lord. What Israel is doing here, they are singing back to God his praises. They're not telling God anything new. God is not sitting in heaven, and as they sing Moses' song, he's not going, oh, wow, that's interesting. I did that? He's not shocked. He knows. He's played this out before. But he delights in his people worshiping him. He delights in his people praising him. And that's something that you and I, we need to recognize in the life of the church. When we sing, we don't just gather for each Sunday and spend some time singing and then announcements and then more singing than preaching just to pass the time. We don't just simply sing because it's just the thing to do. We sing because we are singing to our God. We sing because we are worshiping him. We sing because we are telling Him about how awesome He is. Isn't that neat? You and I, we get to be the instruments. We get to lift our voices together and worship the one true God. I will sing to the Lord. There's a responsibility that every single person who believes in the Lord God, there's a responsibility that we have. One, to worship Him. And worshiping Him, it looks, yes, like an individual thing, but it cannot only be individual. You recognize that? If we worship the Lord, we are responsible to worship Him as individuals. But we can't lose sight of the corporate body of the church. And we cannot divorce worshiping God as an individual from worshiping God together as a church family. And we worship Him. The other thing that we see right here in verse 2, the Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God. I will praise Him, my Father's God, and I will exalt Him. This is a reminder that when we see a word repeated in Scripture, it's important to make a note of it. What word is repeated in verse 2? A lot. My. And this isn't something that's self-centered. This is Moses and the congregation making a point. That God is a personal God. God is a close God. This is the God of the universe. This is the God who just took out Pharaoh. This is the God who sends fire and a pillar of cloud to guide His people. This is the God who rains down hail and thunder and darkness and frogs. This is a God who is in control of everything. And this God who is in control of everything, who is bigger than we could ever imagine. This God who is greater than anything we could ever conceive of. I remember being in Bible college and having a philosophy professor tell me and tell the class, all right, think about the greatest thing that you could, the biggest thing, the most awe-inspiring thing that you could ever possibly conceive. And it was interesting because we just sat there in silence for a while we're all trying to spin our brains and try to write stuff down and draw pictures. And then he says, that doesn't hold a candle to how great God is. In fact, that's not even scratching the surface of how big He is, how wonderful He is. The greatest being that you could ever comprehend in your mind, it still falls drastically short to the reality of the God who spoke and the universe was created. It doesn't hold a candle to the God who knit you together in your mother's womb, who has numbered every hair on your head, who knows every single moment of every single day that you will live here on this earth. This is a God who is infinite and eternal and bigger than we could ever dream of. And that God, He's personal. That God, He has promised to be with you, to not forsake you. That God, He has promised to be your father, your friend, your warrior. That God, He has promised to be there. And in fact, greater than all of that, that God, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, has made His home in you. He dwells in you. This Lord that we're talking about, this God who is greater than anything we could ever imagine, He is personal. He is close. He is closer than your spouse will ever be to you. He is closer than your brother will ever be to you. He is closer than your child will ever be to you. He knows you better than you will ever know yourself. He cares for you. He cares for you so much that He has told you to cast all your anxieties, all your burdens, all your worries, to give them to Him because He cares for you. This is a God who loves you with a love that you can't even fully understand. And he has promised you a joy and a peace that is far surpassing your greatest understanding. This is a God who is close, who is personal. And if you have put your trust in Jesus, you can say not just that God, you can say my God. And I think the other thing that we see here in this song is that there is, if I haven't already made that point, there is no one like our God. And so if there is no one like our God, there is no substitute for our God. The uncomfortable reality is that we are really good at coming up with substitutes, aren't we? Israel is really good at coming up with substitutes. In fact, as we continue on through Exodus, we'll see how Israel, they substitute the one true God for a calf, a golden calf of their own making. And you and I, we are susceptible to the same things. You and I are susceptible to substituting the one true God who has no rival, who has no equal. We are susceptible to substituting him for things that we conceive, things that we contrive, things that we have built, things that we value over him. Because there is no one like our God, I encourage you to do not fall to idols. Do not fall into idolatry. Don't put anything or anyone in front of the one true God. Because, verse 11, who is like you, O Lord? The answer is so obvious. If I've ever seen a rhetorical question, it's this. Who is like you, O Lord? No one, right? Anybody could understand that truth. And yet, we may sing that with our songs. Who is like you, O God? There is no one like our God. We may sing that on Sunday, and then we get to Monday, and our lives paint a different picture. Brother, sister in Christ, don't fall into that. That's a trap. Don't listen to that lie. Don't listen to the lie that other things will satisfy you more than the one true God. Don't listen to the lie that your work life is more important than a relationship with Jesus. Don't listen to the lie that that hobby is more fun than spending time with Jesus. Don't listen to the lie that your precious family is more important than Jesus. There is nothing greater than him. And we can take bad things and make them idols. We can take good things and make them idols. But if we put anything in front of our God, we are listening to a lie. The lie that we are accepting, we're deceiving ourselves, and we're saying that there is someone or something that is greater than our God. And that's just simply not true. And so as we look at this song, not only has it told us that the Lord is personal, not only does it teach us that there is no one like God, that he is just in his judgment, that he is merciful and gracious in his salvation, we also see, just a fun little fact here, this is the first time that Israel as a nation uses the covenant name of Yahweh. So if you are in your Old Testaments and you see the word Lord, L-O-R-D, all in caps but small caps, that is the covenant name that God gave to Moses in Exodus chapter 3, Yahweh. And so Moses has used the name Yahweh before in Exodus, but this is the first time we see recorded Israel as the whole, as the group, using God's covenant name of Yahweh. And I think that's significant, because not only does it show his eternality, the God who is, it also reminds us of his personal nature. We also recognize that in all of this, we have reasons to sing. Why do we sing as a people? Why do we sing as a church? If you're new here and you're thinking, man, this guy's all about music, I don't really carry a tune really well, right? It's not really my thing. I'm just preaching the text. But historically, Christians have been a people who sing. And that's not a feminine thing. It's not a masculine thing. It's a person thing. And we as Christians historically have been a people who sing because we sing to glorify God. I think that that's already been the reality of what we sing, of what we've seen. We sing to glorify God. We sing to proclaim who He is. Think about how awesome songs are in teaching. And so if you want to get something across to somebody, then you might sing it, right? I remember as a kid, there's times where I was getting scolded, and my mom, you know, she kind of broke out into a little song. You are gonna see the wooden spoon, right? Stuff like that, right? People, some people understand what that is all about, right? Dad hand, mom wooden spoon. Anyway, I'm sure they're watching online. Love you guys. Anyway, but we sing in order to proclaim something. If we are singing to our God, we are singing to proclaim His glory. We're also teaching each other, right? We are also reminding each other. We are also telling one another of what God has done. We're looking at our God and we're looking at each other and we're saying, isn't it so good to be saved? Isn't it so good to have His mercy wash over us? Isn't it so good to know that we have assurance in Jesus Christ? Isn't it wonderful to know that the battle belongs to Him? Isn't it great to know that there is no one like our God? We teach one another when we sing. We remind each other of God's truth when we sing. We glorify Him and we worship Him. And as we worship Him, I think it's so important that we do not allow our own preferences to get in the way. There's years ago in churches, and I haven't really seen or heard much of it too much lately, but these things called the worship wars, right? And so there would be churches that would have one service, and it would be traditional hymns only, and then they would have another service that would be contemporary and all modern songs. And the worship wars would rage because people were only worried about their preference. People were only worried about what the songs should sound like. Now, should we have some sort of philosophy of worship as a church, of singing as a church? Yes, we should. And I'm not simply saying that none of that stuff matters. But what I am saying is when it comes to singing to our God, when it comes to worshiping Him, if your mind is on your preference, you've already messed up. If your mind is on your preference, you have already missed the point. If your mind is on the style, your mind is not on our God. I think there's a reason why we have the words, but not the song. I think there's a reason why we have the words, the truth of what is being sung to the Lord, and not necessarily the style. Because styles come and go. Styles change. Preferences change. I don't know if Moses led Israel into singing in this song in a reggae style or in a country western style. It's probably just one of the two of them, but I will say that doesn't matter. You understand? What matters is the words and the attitude of our hearts. What matters is where is your focus when we worship our God? Because He is great. There is no one like Him. Because He is wonderful and supreme in His majesty and His power. And He is personal. He is your God. If you put your trust in Jesus, He is your God. So don't deprive Him of hearing your voice. And again, I am talking about corporate worship, and I'm also talking about the way that we live our lives. I hope you understand that both are being said there. I hope you understand that the way you live your life, it matters. Because you can't sing full-throatedly here on Sunday and then go back on Monday and live like you aren't saved. Those two things don't work. If you're going to sing full-throatedly here, then you need to live for Jesus there. And if you want to live for Jesus there, then you ought to sing full-throatedly here. In the Bible, we read Hebrew, right? The Old Testament is written in Hebrew. And in Hebrew, they don't necessarily use exclamation points or punctuation marks. But if a Hebrew author wants to communicate something, that something is as whatever the word is as possible, then they would repeat it three times. And so we often see the phrase or hear the phrase, "Holy, holy, holy is our God." And that is to communicate that God is as holy could ever be. There's no amount of holiness that God isn't. And there is no one else who is more holy than our God. You understand why I'm drinking the water here, right? Because I would like you to stand with me. And we're going to lift our voices and we are going to sing to our holy, holy God. And I cannot promise you that my voice won't crack. And so I need you to sound really full here. I need you to drown me out. And as we sing these words, I encourage you. I challenge you. I beg you. As we sing these words, don't sing them to the people around you exclusively. Sing them to your God. Because He is so good. He is so great. He is so majestic and powerful. He is one of a kind. And He is your God if you have put your trust in Jesus.